I see faces and I have glimpses. I know how God is working in different people's lives, and it's exciting to me. The Bible tells us in Corinthians that you are God's building, that you are God's temple, that the Lord is at work in lives. He's got a building project, and it's you as an individual, and it's us as a group. And I believe that with all of my heart. And every week when I come here, I'm just excited to see what's God going to do. You know, how's He going to work in our lives? We are learning as a community of Jesus Christ what it means to follow in the way of Christ while living in a fallen culture. And that's the book of Corinthians. Our goal is to follow in the way of Christ, even though we live in this fallen culture, is just to be close to the Lord Jesus and to follow in His way. Because when we do, something amazing happens, and the church actually becomes the light of the world, like Jesus said we're supposed to be. We become the salt of the earth, like Jesus said that we're supposed to be. Exciting things happen, but in order for that to happen, we do need to follow in the way of Christ. And so we learned last week that it's important that our Christian faith actually has an impact in the area of our thinking, our choices, and our behavior. It's what we call morality. That our Christian faith impacts our moral choices. Has to. It's the only way that we can be changed and that we can begin to change the world. So we're in the thick of it. Last week we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and we saw the somewhat bizarre case of the guy who was having sex with his stepmother. And we all got weirded out by that. But Paul just goes at street level. He wants to talk about the real places that we live. He wants to talk about our sexuality. He wants to talk about the way we handle money. He wants to talk about our view of things in the world around us. He wants to talk about relationships that are key in our lives. And so that's where he goes in these chapters. We're in chapter 6 today. It kind of turns a little bit of a corner, and it's an interesting twist. So take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, and as we go there, I want to set this thing up by sharing a story. It is a contemporary, up-to-the-minute story. It's the story of Michael Vick. You know Michael Vick, the quarterback, and the controversy that has surrounded him? Michael Vick's Virginia home, the headquarters for the Bad News Kennels dogfight operation, has been sold and will be auctioned next month, according to a published report. The Daily Press reported Thursday that according to a deed filed with the Surrey County Clerk's Office, the property at 1415 Moonlight Road was sold to Wilbur Todd Jr. of Todd Builders Incorporated. The property is to be resold by auction on December 15th, 5 days after Vick is sentenced in federal court on charges related to dogfighting. The auction agent said this, "Only one person can own the most famous house in America today. You can ask people from coast to coast which house has the most notoriety in the country today, and it's this house." So if you'd like to purchase that house, it's December 15th. You can make preparations for that. Have your agent do it for you or go in person if you like. Why should this house be the center of such notoriety? Well, it's all about Michael Vick. And it's all about what went on in that house, that notorious dogfighting operation that took place in that suburban home. What makes it all the more intriguing is that on December 23rd, 2004, not so long ago, Michael Vick signed a 10-year contract with the Atlanta Falcons worth $130 million with a $37 million signing bonus, making him the highest paid player in NFL history and one of the highest paid ever in all of sports. And when you hear a story like this, it's fascinating and it makes all of us want to ask the question, why? Why? Why would Michael Vick do this thing? Why would someone risk so much? Why would somebody throw it all away? Why would somebody do something that would have such negative impact not only on his own pocketbook, but on so many lives around him? And the answer is that Michael Vick is addicted to the feeling of winning. He's addicted to the feeling of winning. Michael Vick is addicted to a feeling. And that feeling, the need for that feeling, is controlling his thinking, his choices, and his behavior. Now, that's a little setup for what we're going to talk about today. So I want you just to file that in the back of your mind, keep that as a placeholder. And now we're going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at what appears to be a change in subject in our text, but it's really not so much of a change as we might imagine. Chapter 5 was speaking about sexual immorality and that type of thing. Chapter 6 is going to talk about lawsuits. Christians taking one another to court before the secular courts. All right, this is a problem at Corinth, and somebody has come and told Paul about this problem, so he's addressing a specific need. But there's a reason why all of this gets lumped together, because again, at the end of chapter 6, he's going to go back to the whole thing about sexual immorality. So we have to ask the question, what in the world is Paul thinking? Why does he connect all these things? Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more than the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. What was going on in Corinth? What was going on in the church there? Well, much like our society, they had a society of litigation. There were many lawyers in the ancient world, just like there are many lawyers here. God bless you if you are one. We all need those services. But that's the way it was. And so people would sue each other all the time in the ancient world for all kinds of things. And in this particular case, it seems that the lawsuit was a trivial matter. Do you notice that in verse 2? He says, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? One of the things in the ancient world that we know was that people would sue each other for all kinds of things. Sometimes it was something serious. You could be brought as a criminal before the court. But very often people would sue each other for trivial things. And often what would happen is their personal disputes, their personality conflicts, their petty jealousies, their power trips that they had with each other, their defamation of character, their calling each other names would end up in a court somewhere. It appears that that was what was happening in this particular case. It is a trivial case. It is a case, it's like a small claims court. It's like Judge Judy, It's like the Christians were in there, with their Bibles in front of Judge Judy. Go, well, he said this, well, he said that. And they couldn't contain themselves. We know that in Corinthians, in the city of Corinth, that the Christians there had many strifes and many conflicts one with another. That was part of the nature of the society and part of the nature of the church. One said, I'm of Paul. One said, I'm of Apollos. They would make teams. They would call each other names. They would get all upset. And evidently, that same spirit now has gotten so out of hand that they're in the courts in front of unbelievers, totally blowing it, totally being a horrible witness for Christ and all of this. That's what's going on. Take a look at verse 7. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong. And you do this to your brothers in Christ. And it all boils down to the question why. So I read this passage, I thought, okay, now where are we going to go with the lawsuit thing, how does that really tie in? And, it struck me. It all comes down to the question, why? Why are they doing this? And then the question is, well, why not just go ahead and be wronged? Why not just be cheated? And the answer is because nobody wants to feel like a loser. It's a very simple answer, and it's very profoundly true. Nobody wants to feel like a loser in the eyes of others. Everybody wants to feel like a winner. And so the Corinthian Christians are acting just like everybody else around them in the society. They are going to do whatever it takes for them to feel like a winner in every situation at all times. And that mindset of saying, I have to be a winner here, I got to come out on top here, is the thing that is driving their thinking, their choices, and their behavior. But Paul wants them to think differently. Do you remember what Apostle Paul had said to them back at the end of chapter 2? Let's go back there for a minute. Chapter 2 and in verse 16. Chapter 2 and verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The premise of Paul in this whole thing is that if you've come to Jesus Christ, if you've put your faith in Christ, you've trusted Christ for salvation, that something has happened in your life, the Holy Spirit has been granted unto you, coming in to touch your heart and your mind. I mean, there's basically two things that happen in that transaction when someone puts their trust, their faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. Their sins are forgiven because he paid the price for our sins on the cross. And secondly, the Holy Spirit comes into our life. That's the born-again experience. And then the Lord gives to us the mind of Christ. What does that mean? It means a different way of thinking. And it's the thinking that changes our choices and it changes our behavior. It's the transformation of our lives in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, you guys, I want you to think differently in your life. I want you to choose differently in your life. I want your faith in Christ to impact your moral choices in every area of life, in your sexuality, in your business, how you handle money, marriage and family, your relationships with people all around you. It needs to have an impact, and 1 Corinthians shows us the way. Today, I'm going to share with you how that transformation can take place in your life. And it's not an optional suggestion or optional extra, all right? This isn't like, you know, if you really want to be a hardcore Christian, then take notes. This is basic. This is entry-level stuff, okay? This is every follower of Christ. We need to sign on for this because you've actually already been signed up by the Lord himself. I want you to say some things this morning to yourself and to the Lord. I want you to say some things, and I want you to believe them. And the first thing is this. I want you to say, it's okay for me to feel bad sometimes in my life. It's okay for me to feel bad sometimes in my life. Can I just expand that a tiny bit? It's okay for me sometimes to feel hurt in life. It's okay for me sometimes to be lonely in life. It's okay for me to be misunderstood or to feel unfulfilled in life. It's okay for me sometimes to be frustrated. It's okay for me to be wronged sometimes. And it's okay for me even to look like a loser in the eyes of others sometimes. And some people are squirming in their seats. They're going, I'm not going to say that. I'm not going to say that. That goes against everything that I actually believe. I mean, that goes, everything in the society around me says not to say stuff like that. But as a follower of Christ, I'm not supposed to live by the values of the society around me. I'm supposed to follow in the way of Christ. And this is actually part of what it means to apply the power of the cross in your own life. Notice again in chapter 6, in verses 7 and 8, the very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? But instead, you wrong and cheat other people. You've turned life into a pitched battle, he says, for your rights and for what you want. Why not be wronged? Jesus was wronged. Jesus was cheated. Jesus hurt on the cross. Part of the power of the cross is that we follow the example of Jesus Christ in the way that he chose to live his life in a broken world. Do you remember when we studied chapter 1? We did the power of the cross, part 1, and that is the power of the cross to grant forgiveness in our lives. That Jesus took our place, he took our punishment, therefore our sins can be forgiven. And that's the power, part 1. But part 2, we said, was the power of the cross. In the cross as an example, as a pattern for life. And that as we follow in that pattern, God's power is released in and through our lives. But it's the cross. Remember that whole thing about the cross? The cross was a place of pain. It was a place of hurting. It was a place of injustice. We live in a hurting, unjust world. So he says, why not? Let me turn to a really fascinating passage. 1 Peter. Just go to the right in your Bible, if you're at Corinthians. Go over by the book of Revelation. You'll come to 1 Peter. And in chapter 4. It's a passage that I didn't understand for a long time. It's, you know, there's some of those in the Bible when you read them and you're like, hey, why is this here? This doesn't make sense to me. That it's kind of like that for a long time for me. Or at least one of those that, you know, you want to just sort of take a black marker and mark it out and go, I don't like that one. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Like, I'm going to stop right there. I don't want to do that. Did that verse just tell me to arm myself with an attitude that I'm ready to suffer? Like, that can't be right. Let me reread that. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. It did say that. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. Is done with sin. You say, now, wait a minute. That is a really strange idea. Someone is done with sin because they're willing to suffer. Let's read on. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. He gets to the moral, you know, bottom lines, like those things. He goes, now, you got to stop doing that. Well, how am I going to stop doing that? Well, the actions start with choices, and the choices start with thinking. So what's going on in your head? What's going on in your head? He says, you adopt an attitude. It's an outlook about life. And it's a cross-type attitude. Like Jesus, who said, I came into a broken world and I'm probably going to have to suffer in it. And he did. And he went to the cross and he suffered. Adopt that attitude. Because he who has suffered is done with sin. What could that possibly mean? There's a theory that just about every sin in our lives is an attempt to avoid personal pain. Every sin is an attempt to avoid personal pain, emotional pain in our lives. I think it's a good theory. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Think about it. What's the reason for it? That guy who goes online and fires up his internet browser and he's surfing the net for porn and he's viewing those images of pornography and maybe even at work. He closes the door and he's at work at great risk, taking a great risk. What's the reason for that? The reason is because he's addicted to a feeling. He's addicted to a feeling. And you say, well, no, he's addicted to a photograph, to the pictures. No, he's addicted to a feeling. The photo gives him a feeling, a certain feeling, and he's addicted to that feeling. The photo, for some reason, makes him feel a certain way, makes him feel like a winner. In life, maybe, for a short time. Or maybe it's just that anesthetizes him from the pain or from the hurt or whatever, the stress or whatever it is. It's like an escape. It's an escape, you know? Isn't that the way it works? What's the reason for it? That woman who's addicted to those romance novels. You go down to the bookstore and you see the romance novel section. It seems to be getting bigger and bigger and bigger. It's like they got to add a wing, you know? for the romance novels. And the romance novels, you know, and I guess maybe guys don't totally relate or understand the romance novel thing, but, you know, there's this hero on the cover and there's some sexual thing happening and a lot of groping going on, you know, and it's like, you think, well, what is this about, you know? It's like, well, it's like the woman reads this and it gives her a certain feeling. It's a feeling, you know, it's like, I want to feel like that in life. It's very romantic and it's sexual too, but it's romantic sex, you know. And so, that's what I want to feel in my life. I want to experience that in my life. And so becoming addicted to that feeling of wanting to have that feeling, it starts that cycle. That shopaholic who goes down to the mall and is just buying stuff. Just buying stuff. Running up that credit card debt, you know. There's something about it. It's like, you know, when I buy a new thing, I feel good. It makes me feel good. I love it. It's like I bring the new thing home, and there it is. And it's new, and it's shiny, and it has the new smell to it, and it's a really cool thing. And then after about 2 days, it's not new or shiny anymore, and so I go back and I do it again, right? It's an addiction to a feeling. I feel like a winner when I'm shopping and when I'm buying stuff. And perhaps putting myself at risk because of debt, but going ahead and doing it anyway. Interesting, isn't it? What's the reason for it? That person who abuses alcohol, that person who is the drug user, what's the reason for it? It makes them feel a certain way. And at first they're addicted to the feeling that the substance gives them, and after that they're addicted to the substance itself in a physically addictive way. And isn't it true that you could go area by area by area? Somebody came up and spoke to me between services and said, you know, I want to pray about food, about a food thing, because there's, maybe it's, you know, like just this thing of when I don't feel good, then I eat food and it makes me feel better. And then I'm addicted to that feeling. And so the way that it goes. Is it possible that every sin in our lives is an attempt to avoid personal or emotional pain? And if so, what if instead you said, it's okay for me to feel bad sometimes? It's actually okay. It's all right for me to feel bad. What if you said, I will find fulfillment in God's time and in God's way? What if you said that and you believed it? How would that change your life and make you think more like Jesus? But our culture says no. Feeling bad is the worst thing that could ever happen to you in your life. You shouldn't feel bad for 5 seconds. You shouldn't ever feel bad. And so the society gives us functional saviors that we can turn to. And the dilemma is that we feel bad and the functional savior is going to make us feel better. And this is the way life seems to work all around us all the time. You turn on the TV set and the commercial comes on and basically it's, you know, a guy who has bad breath. Okay. And this guy, I mean, everything about him just screams loser, right? He's there and the girl comes by and she's like, oh. And the guy's like, oh, I have bad breath. Bad breath, and I'm not going to get the girl. My life is about to become hell, a living hell as I know it, because of this. But fortunately, there's that bottle of scope or whatever it is that becomes a functional savior. And not only are you going to get good breath, but you're going to get the girl, the smiling girl. Oh, amazing. Well, there's that simple little formula. And it happens over and over and over again in our lives in so many ways. If you feel bad, this is what you need. You need to buy this house. You need to buy this car. You need to get what you deserve. You need to go on this vacation. You need to use this product. You need to do this over and over and over again. And I'll tell you, the world knows how to suck us in based on our feelings. What happens is this. Once we start to medicate ourselves through these functional saviors and making ourselves feel better, and the number one agenda is how we feel, all of a sudden our thinking gets distorted. Have you ever, when you hear a thing like the Michael Vick thing, everybody, the first thing they do is they go, what is that guy thinking? Like, what are you thinking? You've got $170 million and you're fighting dogs and torturing and killing dogs in a $500,000 house in suburbia. You know, what in the world are you thinking? But here's the deal. The thought process gets skewed. The desire, the want, the drive to feel a certain way becomes so strong that it starts to twist the thinking, and that which another person would see as totally unreasonable and dangerous and you'd never do it, that person just starts to go down that road, and all of a sudden they're thinking, and it makes sense to them somehow. That's what sin does. The Bible talks about how sin deceives us. We get deceived by it. And it's a dangerous thing. Jesus felt bad on the cross. To follow in the way of Jesus means that I'm going to say, it's okay for me sometimes to hurt and to not feel good. And I'm going to look to God to find fulfillment in His time and in His way, and I'm going to trust Him for that instead of taking matters into my own hands and finding a substitute Savior. That's what idolatry is. And so this is really key, all right? So as we go on, we're going to next couple weeks will be really, really interesting, but this is sort of fundamental to everything that we're saying. Here's something else that I want you to say to yourself and to God. I want you to say yes to Jesus. Yes to Jesus. It's not just that you're saying no to sin. You need to say yes to Jesus Christ. Some people are going to hear, you know, they're going to go down River West. The pastor's talking about moral issues. And it's just no, 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 don't do that. No, don't have fun. No, don't do anything. In fact, if you want to go to heaven, the best bet is just sit in a chair with your hands folded and just sit there. And don't move. And then you'll be safe. Just say no to everything. No, that's not the point. You need to say yes to Jesus. Say yes to the Lord who has said yes to you. And enter into this living relationship that expands your life so your life is no longer defined by one single issue of what makes you feel good or bad. God wants to blow the lid off your life and just show you how rich it can be. Until you have a vision of what your life can be in Jesus Christ, you will forever be captive to the small, petty things of this life. God wants to expand our view. And that's everything I see about 1 Corinthians 6 is God just keeps expanding our viewpoint. He says, just lift up your eyes. Just think bigger than what you're thinking. Why do I say that? Well, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. It starts with a list of sins. It ends with the hope of the gospel. Verse 9, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I love the way he turns a corner. He has that list of things. He says, that's what you were. And it's beautiful because it gives us all hope. Because you look at that list and you go, well, you know, I can see myself in some places in that list. He says, that's what you were. But here's the beauty of the gospel. God comes to our lives when they're guilty in sin with the grace of Jesus Christ. And he washes us and he sanctifies us and justifies us, which means that he gives us forgiveness of our sins. He says, you need to see yourself as a new person in Jesus Christ. How do you see yourself? What defines your life? Do you see yourself as that new person in Jesus Christ? And if you do, do you understand what that means? That's why he does his whole business about the angels and everything. Go back in chapter 6 to verse 2. I mean, you say, well, this is over the top. In verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? What does he start talking about angels and judging the world? You say, that's just over the top. He's purposely being over the top. He's saying, you guys, you know, you're looking at this trivial deal about where the property line is or something, you know, and you're down out there, you know, cursing each other out and assassinating people's character in front of judges and all this stuff. He says, you need to get a life. You need to look up. Do you understand that if you've given yourself to Jesus Christ, that you need to have an eternal perspective? It's way huger than you could ever imagine in your life. He says, we're going to judge angels, okay? Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but it sounds pretty intense, all right? It's kind of like he says, why don't you just go read the book of Revelation, you know, and check it out. Bible says Jesus is coming back on a white horse. He's going to slay the enemies of God, and his people are going to be with him. That's pretty big. That's pretty big. You know, so he says, get a bigger perspective in your life. Everything about the chapter keeps saying, broaden your horizons, follower of Jesus Christ. Take a look at it. Let's go to chapter 6. We'll do a sneak peek on next week. Chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Now, so he's going to talk about street level moral choices. He says, okay, so you don't go to a prostitute. You're not going to do that. All right. But you know how he connects it? He says the Lord is going to raise, the risen Lord Jesus Christ is going to give you resurrection life. Now he says, get a broader perspective. You're defining your whole existence by this compulsion that you have to have a certain feeling. You get that feeling when you're with a prostitute. And he says, you got to get a bigger thought world than that. You got to understand, you belong to Jesus Christ. Put your life and your experience today in the light of eternity and let that change your world. Well, he also goes on in chapter 6 in verses 19 and 20 to put it like this. He says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. So again, he's telling them about their moral choices, but now he's tying it to who they belong to. He's tying it to the cross of Jesus Christ. You were bought with a price by Jesus at Calvary, so you don't belong to yourself. You need to change your perspective in life. So as a Christian, here's what I find in Corinthians. I find he keeps pointing me over and over again to the cross of Jesus Christ, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and our future resurrection, chapter 15. It's all about the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, he says we're the most miserable of all people. We may as well eat, drink, and be merry, and go to prostitutes. For tomorrow we die. That's it. But he says if Christ be risen, and he is, that changes everything. So what you find is, think about the cross. Focus on the cross. What does it mean? What's its power in my life? Think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Think about your resurrection. Think about eternity. What you do here will echo through eternity. It counts for eternity. Think about that in your life. Think about the Christian community and our witness to the world around us. He says, think about these things. Because as you think, it will change your choices and your behavior. You see, that's key. Will you say yes to Jesus in your life? Say yes to Jesus. But in order to say yes to Jesus, sometimes we got to say no to other things. Sometimes we have to say no to ourselves. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me. If anyone would be my disciple, he must deny himself. So sometimes you're going to have to say no to yourself to say yes to Jesus. But in saying no to yourself and yes to Jesus, what you get in the end is a better self. You get God's true fulfillment in your life, the way he designed it. And that's an amazing, powerful thing. Final thing that I want you to say to yourself and to God is this. I want you to say, I am serious about getting free from sin in my life. I'm serious about it. Now, this is a really serious chapter. Okay, it's intense stuff. And we're not skipping it and just going to all the easy parts in the Bible. All right, we want to see what this says. It's very serious. Take a look at verses 9 and 10 and 11. And I want you to think about how serious this is. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Not everybody is going to heaven. That's the truth. All right? That's what the Bible says. Not everybody is going to heaven. Do not be deceived, he says. Don't be deceived. And then he gives a list of specific things, specific sins. He says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He gives a list, and he says, and that, by the way, is what some of you were. But thank the Lord for the gospel of Jesus Christ that there's forgiveness and there's grace and there's transformation, because there is. But don't forget this. Don't forget. You need to take sin seriously because God does. Don't be deceived about this. It is God who gets to define what sin actually is. It's not up to us to define. You know, well, I wouldn't put that on the list. Well, you're not God. You don't get to make the list. You know, well, I don't know. That. My professor wouldn't put that on the list. Well, he's not God. He doesn't get to make the list. He's not in the Bible. Okay? This is God's list. Okay? And God has specifically laid out areas of our life, and it's those areas of life that's where we live. It's our sexuality, it's our attitude towards things, it's our greed, it's material, it's money, it's street-level life. And God has set this up, and he says, here it is. This is how I define sin. I take it very, very seriously. Take a look at the list. He says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or male prostitutes, or homosexual offenders. The sexually immoral. Sexual immorality in the Bible is defined as sexual relations outside of the marriage covenant. That's it. It's really hard to get around that. It's really hard. Last week we studied Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, where it says the marriage bed is basically sanctified. It's holy, okay? It's a good thing, it says, all right? And that's awesome. It should be kept that way. But he says the sexually immoral and adulterers, God will judge. And everywhere we read in the Bible, what we find is God has taken this marriage union, this covenant of marriage, he's held it up as being sacred. He said, this is where my design for human sexuality is to be. And then outside of that, he calls it sin. And he quantifies it. He says adultery, okay, that's sex outside of this marriage covenant. And sexual immorality is sex outside of that marriage bond, basically, period. It's any other type. The Bible, many versions call it fornication. Okay, we don't use that word so much anymore. It's just sex outside. It's premarital sex. It's extramarital sex. It's not just, no, that means perverted sex. That means like weird sex. It doesn't say that. Okay? And God has made it very, very clear. There's a reason for it, and we're going to see that as we go on. Now, someone could say, well, that's not the way that I would define sin in my life. Well, you're not God. Someday you can talk to God about it. Don't get mad at me. I'm just reading the Bible. So, you said that. Don't get mad at me. I'm just reading the text. All right. You can talk to God about it someday. You can stand before him, and it won't be like standing in front of Judge Judy, by the way. And he'll be on a great big throne, and you can say, well, I didn't read it that way, and I didn't think that was fair or right, and didn't make any sense to me, and I'd like an explanation. All right. But let me know so I can step away before you do that, all right? You don't want to do that. All right? That's God's definition. It's very, very simple. It's very simple and straightforward. That means if you are having sex outside of marriage with your boyfriend or your girlfriend, that you need to stop. You need to stop doing that. God has something better for you, by the way. You know, it's not like, well, God just is against sex. No. He's all for it. He has something better for you in your life. I will find fulfillment in God's time and in God's way. And it's okay for me to be frustrated in my life at times. All right? He says, neither idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. Idolatry, I think we can pass that one. We don't have a problem with physical idolatry in our lives. Spiritual, we do. We talk about that a lot. Adultery, I think, is pretty clear. I've never had anybody in my office saying, you know, I believe that adultery is actually a good thing and that we should teach it in the church. No, you know, so, all right, we get that. Male prostitutes nor homosexual offenders. The NIV translation is an unfortunate translation of these terms. And let me tell you literally what it says here. Where it says male prostitutes, the word prostitute does not appear. There's a special Greek word which refers to the passive partner in a homosexual sexual act. Okay? The passive partner. And some translations say effeminate. All right? And that's probably not a great translation either. Because that doesn't exactly mean either. What's effeminate versus masculine? That's not it. Very literally, it's a very literal thing. It is the passive partner in a homosexual act. The next word says homosexual offenders. The word offenders doesn't appear in the text either. It is simply homosexuals, and it refers to the active partner in a male homosexual act. I'm not going to describe anything beyond that. I'm just going to tell you that that's exactly what the Greek words refer to. And basically, it covers both sides of the equation. And here's the deal. It is impossible to give an honest reading of the biblical text and to come to the conclusion that homosexuality is anything other than sinful. You just can't do it. Now, there's a lot of ways that people try to get around it, and we had a whole night on this. We spent like an hour and a half, and I think we have the tape, or it's on the internet or something. We went through every verse in the Bible that referred to this, okay? Now, it's just, this is what Scripture teaches, and it doesn't, it's not elevating it over any other sin and saying it's the worst sin of all, nothing like that. But just, this is what the Bible teaches, okay? Now, I didn't make this up. I'm reading what the text says. I understand that we live in a culture today where this is a very difficult issue, and it's become extremely complex and complicated and all those things. But, you know, our job is to look at the text of Scripture and say, what does it say? And we're going to start from there and then try to figure out why. And what is going on? That's what it says. We can talk about it more if you'd like. Verse 10. Nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now it changes from that sexual morality area into other areas of morality. Property and the greediness of our hearts. And then substance abuse and our relationships with others, slanders and swindlers. So it kind of covers the whole thing. And this list is, it's a broad list. It basically is saying every area of our life and the moral choices that we make, it's important for us to be serious about having those things under the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. And the question is this, will you say yes to Jesus Christ? In order to say yes to Jesus Christ, you need to be willing to say no to things in your life that oftentimes you would say, well, why? Why would a person engage in these kinds of behaviors? And most often the answer is because of how it makes them feel. You know, there's so many people that have walked into my office and said, well, I'm doing this, and I know the Bible says not to do it, but I believe that God wants me to be happy, so I'm going to do it anyway. If your theology is, the number one point of your theology is God wants me to be happy. Doesn't it say that in Genesis 1:1? That was the first. No, it didn't actually say that. if the number one thing on your theology is God wants me to be happy, the whole thing's going to unravel. Okay? Because that's not where our theology starts. But that's where a lot of people's theology actually starts in practice. Surely God wants me to be happy, which translation means to feel good right now. And I don't feel good right now. And I'm not happy. And I haven't been happy for a long time. Therefore, I'm not going to follow what God says in His Word. That's the reasoning. I see it all the time. Don't go there. You need to get serious in your life about sin and say yes to Jesus Christ in your life. And let Him be the Lord of your life. Please take it seriously, because God does, and it's important. And this is where the beauty of the gospel comes in. The beauty of the gospel, such were some of you, he says to the Corinthians. Because, you know, it's not that God looks at people and says, oh, these people are so evil, and they're so bad, and there's no hope for them. That's not the point at all. He says Jesus died for these people. Jesus died for us. He died for our sins. And he says, the beauty of the gospel is you can find forgiveness, you can find grace, you can find renewal, and the Lord wants to begin to transform your life and transform your world, and He will do that in your life. And as long as that transformation is taking place in your life, then you see the power of God at work. It's a beautiful thing. But what if that's never happening? What if you say, well, I don't really care about that sin in my life. I'm not going to follow Jesus. It doesn't matter to me what my witness is. I mean, what in the world is that? Oh, but Jesus is Lord, and I believe in Him, and I worship Him, and I sing praise choruses. Yeah, but wait. It's got to be more than that. It has to be more. Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Do you trust in Jesus Christ? Then follow Him seriously. That's what this is calling us to do. So today we're going to end with this. I want to ask you to say some things, and you know, as we're in worship, in your own heart, I want you to tell the Lord some things and tell yourself. I want you to say, it's okay for me if I don't feel good in my life all the time. It's all right. It's okay. I want you to say yes to Jesus. Yes. Yes, Lord Jesus, You are my Lord. I thank You for the grace of forgiveness. I thank You that I can be free from my sins. And I'm going to follow You. Say yes to Jesus in your life. And I want you to say, I am going to be serious about being free from sin in my life. And thank God that the Lord Jesus is serious. And things are going to happen that are wonderful. It's called faith and repentance, by the way. Faith and repentance, right? You believe in Jesus, but you repent. That means I'm having a change in my thinking and my behavior. That's the formula, faith and repentance. And it's amazing. It's the gospel. May the Lord help us to be that today. Let's say a prayer. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You care enough, Lord, to just be straight with us, just to tell us the way that it is, Lord. Sometimes we read these passages and we scratch our heads, or we feel like it's so out of sync with the culture around us, and then we realize our culture is messed up. And You actually want to redeem us and culture, Lord. And so we pray, Lord, that we might first hear Your voice and respond to Your gospel, so that as You change us, Lord, we might become change agents, Lord, not to condemn people, but that people might be free and fulfilled in Christ as they were intended to be. Bless us, Lord, I pray, as we worship and as we respond to You and as we continue this study, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.